The title of today's sermon is Suspended and Disfellowshipped. And I'd like to begin in Leviticus chapter 19. In Leviticus 19, we find the very basis for suspension and disfellowshipment. In Leviticus 19 and verse 2, we read, "Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel," not only to physical Israel, but also to spiritual Israel. And here's what God says, "Say unto them, you shall be holy." That's not an observation by God. That's a command of God. "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy." It is our duty to be holy. That means to be set apart for God's higher purposes. God has made provision for us today to be able to keep the congregations of the Lord sanctified. That's what holy means, sanctified for God's spiritual purposes. God's working out so much here below, and things have to go according to God's plan and not our own purposes. When someone within our midst is found to be living a sinful life, we are obligated by God to take action. We're not allowed to stand by and just say, "I don't want to get involved, not my job. If somebody else has to take care of it." We are obligated to take action. We are not, however, instructed by God to take punitive action, because it's not our obligation to punish sinners, but if at all possible, to restore them to God's good graces. Let me repeat that, brethren. That's what our job is. If it's at all possible to restore them to God's good graces. That should be our mindset. Let's go over to James chapter 5. We love God first. Secondly, we're to care and be concerned about the brethren. God makes that abundantly clear in the scriptures. In James 5 and verse 19, we read, and we've looked at this many times, I know, but let's look at it in regard and with this suspension and disfellowshipping concept in mind. "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one converts him," and you know what convert means, that means turn around and go 180 degrees in the opposite direction. If you're going into sin, turn around, come out of sin. If you're not headed towards God, turn around and head towards God. Verse 20, "Let him know that he which converts," again, turns around the sinner from the error of his way, "shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." Yes, save him from spiritual death, from eternal death, because he's been turned around towards the kingdom of God. Let's go over to Galatians 6. We're going to see a very similar concept. Brethren, what we just saw there, converting the sinner, turning the sinner around, that is the responsibility individually and also the collective obligation of the congregation to see that a wayward person is restored to holiness and eventually attains to the kingdom of God. I like to have a second title in the sermon sometimes. The second title to today's sermon is The Law of Christ. The law of Christ says that we must busy ourselves, making sure that we are helping one another to stay on the straight and the narrow. Now, maybe you haven't seen that in your Bible, but I'll show it to you in just a moment. The law of Christ says that we have to be making every effort to help one another to stay headed for the kingdom of God. And some people will say, "I don't stick my nose where it doesn't belong." That's the point. The law of Christ says that we have no option. We have no choice but to become involved. We are our brother's keeper. That's not being a busybody. It's not being a busybody any more than when a lifeguard intervenes when somebody's drowning and he pulls you out of a riptide and saves your life. That's not being a busybody. That's not being nosy, because that is his obligation. That is his duty. It's his job. That's what God is saying. It's just like if you're going down the interstate, you see an accident in front of you and the car starts to catch on fire. It's like pulling someone out of a burning car. There is no prerogative except to save them, the people in that car, if you're able. It should be that way with spiritual problems in the church. We've got to help save those who have gotten out of sorts, who have opposed themselves and gotten away from God's way. But we are in some very confusing last Laodicean days. The greater church of God has gotten away from the true practices that were given by Christ and the apostles to the first century brethren. That's why we stick our nose in the Bible on the Sabbath. We go back and we see how Jesus Christ did it, how his direct apostles were taught to do it. Those are our examples. That's what we look at. We follow in Christ's footsteps, and we follow in the instructions of the apostles, who, it says there in Acts 2, set the doctrine in the church. Paul put it this way in Galatians 6:1. This is what our job is. This is our obligation, our duty. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, this is talking about something that is sinful, you, which are spiritual, okay, that's a great compliment. He's saying that to the Galatians. You are in God's graces. You're spiritual. You are clean. You have put on the righteousness of Christ. You who are spiritual, restore such a one, this man overtaken in a fault, restore him in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. There are sayings like, if you play with fire, you're going to get burnt. Paul is saying, when you go into a situation like this, don't go in haughty and all puffed up. We'll talk about that in a minute. You go in there humbly before God, seeking to be of help. And he puts it this way in verse 2. Bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. There we have it. That's the second title in today's sermon. Bear you one another's burdens. Now we're talking about spiritual burdens. This man is overtaken in a fault. Somebody needs to come to his aid, to help him get back on his feet. Bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We're law keepers. If there's one thing the Church of God is known for, we keep the law. Today, I am addressing this question because the law of Christ is not widely practiced in the Church of God. The law of Christ demands of us Christians that we do get involved when there are problems. And God knows, and you know, and everyone knows, there are abundant problems. So the law of Christ demands of us as Christians that we do get involved and bear one another's burdens. Jesus is speaking clearly of laying down our lives spiritually in order to preserve another Christian. Every chance and every opportunity. We can't pick and choose. When God shows a situation to you, that's your situation. Might be different from my situation. But when you see that intervention is necessary because someone is opposing themselves and opposing God, you jump in with both feet. Will you get hurt? Yes. Will you get crucified? More than likely. Will you get kicked out of the church? There's a good chance. But you lay your life down. That's what bearing one another's burdens means. Now today, things have gone backwards. Too many ministers are obsessed with putting brethren out of the church rather than endeavoring to keep them in the church, which is the will of God. These people are trigger happy. There's a strange phenomenon that has become an entrenched part of our culture in the church. This trend existed to some degree back when most of us were a part of the Worldwide Church of God organization. But surprisingly today, with the church widely scattered, there remains a good-sized portion of the brethren who are fearful of being put out of the church. I can't tell you how often it comes up that people that we run across are living in fear that their minister might hear something, they might say something, all correct in keeping with God's way and God's word, but still in all, they're fearful that they might be put out of the church. People say to me, if I ask my pastor why we aren't doing such and such, I'm afraid he'll put me out of the church. Or they'll say to me, please do not let my name out, because if it gets back to my minister, I'll be in big trouble. Brethren, that's not the environment we should have in the Church of God. Sadly, it's not the lawbreakers or the heretics who are fearful and afraid of being rejected or marked or disfellowshipped. It's the truth seekers, the good people who are trying to find other true believers who've not let down and become lukewarm in these days of lukewarmness. These concerned brethren with valid questions are the ones most likely to arouse the ire of controlling ministers who suspect them of rebellion against the organization. The church environment has developed, and there's way too much of that out there. If it's not that way in your congregation, then thank God that you have a healthy congregation. There is something inherently wrong with the membership being controlled and restrained by the means of fear tactics. That's wrong. God doesn't operate that way. God casts out fear. Now, brethren, we do, however, find biblical practices of suspension and disfellowshipping in the Scriptures. They are ordained of God. They have a right purpose, and they're to be done in the right way. The reason I'm addressing this today is because for most of us, what we have seen has been the improper use of disfellowship and suspension and the power that ministers wield. When we talk about suspension on one hand and disfellowshipping on the other hand, these two interventions are very different. They're not the same thing. Suspension is one thing, and disfellowshipping someone is something entirely different. These two separate biblical interventions have been misused and misunderstood to such an extent that today they're used interchangeably. People do not distinguish when somebody is put out. You ask, were they suspended? Were they disfellowshipped? Were they marked? Were they rejected? Were they shunned? You know, use a few Bible words. And people don't know. All I know is that they were put out. They're used interchangeably. So we should understand what the Bible says a little bit better, brethren, if we're going to understand the Word of God and how to act in these situations. And we'll see as we go along that more and more of the responsibility is going to be on the congregations. We'll prove that from the Scriptures. So the two questions we should understand are these. When is someone supposed to be suspended, and what's supposed to be achieved by putting a member out of the congregation like that? And secondly, and separately, what would cause a person to be marked or disfellowshipped? Now, we're going to be looking at the answer to those two questions. On one hand, when do you suspend someone? On the other hand, when is somebody marked or disfellowshipped? Let's go over to John chapter 16. Those brethren who are living Christian lives should never be afraid of asking questions or standing for the truth. There is nothing to fear. Brethren, please know this. Those who have been marked and disfellowshipped by corporate organizations or ministers who represent these political corporate organizations who have disfellowshipped a person or marked a person for political reasons, that person has not been removed from the body of Christ. I want to repeat that, brethren. This is very important to understand. This is why there should be no fear. Those who have been marked and disfellowshipped by corporate organizations for political reasons have not been removed from the body of Christ. There's no connection there. Apostate ministers can kick you out of their corporations, but that action has no negative effect on your spiritual standing with God. There is no need to fear those who are not representatives of Christ. There's nothing to fear. We were warned by Jesus Christ that those who live by the law of Christ, that's bearing one another's burdens, if you're doing that, we were warned by Christ that if you do that, you will be disfellowshipped. But woe unto the perpetrators of those offenses. Jesus said in John 16 and verse 1, "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended." If you look at that word offended, it can mean scandalized. Jesus Christ doesn't want us to be scandalized. Jesus says to expect it. Expect that people are going to come along and come against you, work against you, put you out of the church. If you are truly getting involved in holding up the truth and in bearing one another's spiritual burdens, expect it, Jesus Christ says. Notice verse 2. Here's what happens. Jesus Christ says, count on it. John 16 and verse 2. They shall put you out. We're talking about being put out of the church. They shall put you out of the synagogues. That word synagogue there is like a community center. It's a meeting hall. They'll put you out of the congregations where you go for Sabbath services. You can't come into this building. Yes, the time comes that whosoever kills you will think that he's doing God a service. Brethren, rougher times are coming than these. These are the times when we're to get our feet on the ground. These are the times when we're to understand how God is working, who he's working with, what he's doing, so that we're not fearful. And when times do get harder, when they do come and begin to kill Christians, thinking they're going to be doing God a service, We won't be confused. We won't be confounded. We'll understand exactly what Jesus Christ said was going to happen, and we'll understand. Okay, Jesus realizes that being put out can be kind of scary. It's a scary proposition to face. So he adds some encouragement for us. Verse 3, "In these things they will do unto you." Kick you out of the church, disfellowship you, mark you, suspend you, whatever they do. "Because they have not known the Father nor me." So you see what we're dealing with. They have no power. God has the power. They can kill the body. That's temporary. But our future is sure in the kingdom of God. These people that don't know the Father nor Jesus Christ, as we see at the end of verse 3, they do not know or practice the law of Christ. They don't understand taking up a burden to help a spiritual brother. Verse 4, "But these things I have told you, that when the time shall come..." Brethren, when we look around the world right now, what is happening, it's appalling. I can't imagine that things are staying together with so much corruption, so much greed, so much lawlessness at the highest level of government and Congress and the courts and the schools and the way people don't understand, the people don't know. It's going to pop. It's going to pop like a balloon pops. It's going to fall apart. So Jesus Christ says, "These things I have told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them." So brethren, study these words. And write them in your heart. Put them on the tip of your tongue. They'll kick you out. Don't sweat it. It's no big thing. Let's go over to Jude 3. Again, today things are topsy-turvy in God's church. Things are upside down, brethren. They're not the way they should be. There are things that are going on among the people of God, all around the world for that matter, that are not the way that they should be. We've learned them incorrectly. They're being practiced incorrectly. And they are, unfortunately, being accepted by the brethren, even though they're wrong. The purpose of this sermon, again, is to set things right from God's perspective and say, here's how God looks at it. And here's where we've come to today. Instead of the big corporations, like the Worldwide Church of God, or the colleges like Ambassador College, or ministerial services, or someplace like that, being the sole repository of right doctrine and truth, it's not that way anymore. It has fallen to the faithful brethren to be the defenders of the truth today. That's the only place that we can be sure. Yes, Christ has a body. The gates of hell will not prevail against the body of believers. Yes, these corporations are going to rise and fall. Today they're rising and falling by the dozens. But the true people of God, therein is the repository of doctrine, right doctrine, and truth, God's truth. It is often the dedicated brethren who are standing in the gap for doctrinal purity. We go to the scriptures. We study them. We don't pick and choose. We've received the truth. We hold on to the truth. We develop the truth, and we're not going off on tangents. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Go to Jude. There are no chapters, just Jude verse 3. "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me," continuing in verse 3, "it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you." Now, what is James going to exhort us? I read this like James has written this letter. You've gone out in the ice and snow to the mailbox. You got a letter, and it's from James. And here's what James is telling you to do. Let's read it like this. "You should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Brethren, that takes digging. That takes going back. That takes understanding. Go back to the truth. What works? What is supported by all the scriptures? Earnestly contend. That means do everything you can to understand. How is it supposed to work? How are we supposed to be doing it? And just because some minister comes along and says, "Well, I'm going to do it this way," that doesn't make it right. If some corporation comes along and says, "Oh, that's passe. We found a better way to do it." That's not right, brethren. Earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. So we go back and we look at what Jesus Christ gave to the disciples and to the apostles, and what the apostles gave to the first century church. God tells us both in the Old Testament, we began there at Leviticus just a while ago, and he tells us in the New Testament as well. to be a holy people. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 1. God desires that His people be a holy people, a people set apart by the Word of God, set apart for spiritual purposes. What does that entail? How do we become holy and stay holy? That's a question we need to ask ourselves. Are you holy, brethren? Are you a holy person? We think, oh, I don't, those words kind of sound highfalutin. I don't know if I should be a holy person or not. Yes, you are. Become holy. What is it that sets us in God's church apart from the rest of the 7 billion people on this earth, the rest of humanity? 1 Peter 1, let's begin in verse 14. 1 Peter 1, verse 14. As obedient children. Okay, we look to God. We obey God. We keep the laws of God. Therein is the love of God. Not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. Yes, brethren, I confess to you that I was ignorant. I was in the world. I was a sinner among men. And we all should confess that. If we say, I have no sin, then we're liars. That's what the scripture says. We are all unholy sinners. Before God called us, we were. Notice, God is holy. He's perfect. He's sinless. He's pure. He's got every attribute of holiness. We cannot come into God's presence in that unholy, sinful state. That's the way we were. Sin separated us from God. Isaiah 59:2. That's a memorized scripture. We couldn't go into God's holy state. Verse 15. But He which has called you is holy. So be you holy in all manner of conduct, in conversation, in everything that we do. We got to be holy every which way. Verse 16. Because it's written, be you holy. That's that command. Be you holy, for I am holy. There we have it, brethren. You've seen it in the Old Testament. You've seen it in the New Testament. There's God's command to us. We are to be a holy people. Just as God is holy. Now that's why we have suspension and disfellowship. To make sure that the church of God is a holy place. It's a spiritual place. In fact, God's presence is what makes it holy and spiritual. Verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without, and we do, brethren, we call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work past the time of your sojourning here, in fear. That's in respect of God, in obedience to God as we started off. Verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things. We didn't buy our way into God's church. I know in some churches you can pay a big sum of money and you get your permanent pew on the first place. We don't work like that. We were not redeemed with corruptible things, silver and gold, from your vain conduct received by tradition from your fathers. What did redeem us? What bought us back? Verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So Jesus Christ, He gave His life. That's what bought us back. His blood covered our sin. We have been sanctified and redeemed, set apart, made holy by the blood of Christ. It makes us clean. It makes us holy. Being holy means that we should each be set apart from sin and uncleanness. We couldn't be reconciled back to God the Father until we were made holy by putting on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We're supposed to be a godly people, a holy people. Now, your brother or sister, my brother or sister in God's church, when a member is engaging in sin, he becomes unholy. He is no longer holy. He is unholy. And he should not come and mix among the faithful holy brethren. It's like oil and water. They don't mix. You don't bring the unholy into the congregation. We'll tell why from the scriptures in just a little while. But you don't do that. When a member is being sinful, he is unholy. And he has no right to be mixing with the holy brethren. The scriptures do not instruct us to disfellowship a brother or sister in that case, but to suspend their contact with the faithful brethren until such time as they repent of their ongoing sinfulness. We don't go to that person and say, You are disfellowshipped. You are marked. You are out of here. We never want to see you again. I mentioned a while ago, too many ministers are for putting out people. They should be for keeping the people. And that's the way the scriptures design this suspension and this disfellowshipping. We need to understand what our goal is. Our goal is to be a holy people. If something unholy comes into the holiness, that has to be dealt with. The best way to deal with it is for it to become holy again, not to cast it away unholy forever. Let's examine the role of the congregation itself in enforcing God's directive in this situation. As we're given example over, let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to look at the role of the congregation. Now think about this. Don't think of the role of the church, because too many people, when I say the role of the church, they think about Pasadena. They think about headquarters, wherever that happens to be. Let's examine the role of the congregation. Let's examine the role of the people. Let me put it more bluntly. Let's examine your role, brethren, and my role in enforcing God's directive in this particular situation. What are we to do? Let's don't worry about anybody else. We're going to see how Paul shows not only how to handle the sinful situation, but also who is responsible for dealing with the terrible encroachment on the church brethren. And we're going to see who is you. It's the brethren. The brethren are responsible for dealing with this terrible thing that has happened. There's a sinning person in the church, and it's your responsibility to deal with it. You're going to go, oh, I thought it was the minister's job. I thought somebody at headquarters told our minister, take care of it. He disfellowshipped him, and it's out of here, and we're done with it. Our hands are clean. That is the opposite of what God says to do. Let's go back to the Corinthian church, because God picked a church that was not mature. The Corinthian congregation was not mature or well developed spiritually. Paul said they were babes. One of Paul's most important responsibilities as an apostle of Jesus Christ before God was to promote the spiritual growth and development of the church congregations that he pastored. That was his job. Wasn't to convert Caesar, wasn't to confront Herod, it wasn't to take on the world, it was to promote the spiritual growth and development of the church. That's what Paul's job was. We read in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, he's going to lay the problem out frankly and clearly. We're not used to that in today's world where everything is covered up and lied about. Our president lies and lies and lies and coming and going, he lies. He has completely torn down the trust of the American people in the executive office. And Congress is even lower than that. This is because of sin. It's not to be that way in God's church. We're going into God's church, first century church, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. It is reported commonly, so it's all over the place, everybody knows about it, that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Even the Gentiles have some standard of civility. And this was a real low blow when Paul said, look at the Gentiles. In some cases, they're doing better than the church. Brethren, I hate to say it, but that's the way it is today. You go out in the world, and sometimes you find people that are more generous, more caring, more forgiving, more serving than we in the church of God. That's what Paul's doing. He's holding up these Gentiles and saying they wouldn't stoop so low that one would have his father's wife. Now, Paul explains how to handle a serious problem in the church. Here's how you handle it. We're not gossiping here, talking about, you know, chit-chat. Here's the nitty-gritty. Here's the dirty stuff that's going on. That's not the purpose of this. We're being told this so that we can learn who and how serious problems in God's church are handled. The problem was that everyone in the congregation knew about the sin, but no one was doing a thing about it. That's a big problem. Now, take the individual people. If you went and talked to the deacon or one of the elders or any of the brethren, the wives and so forth, they said the usual things to themselves to justify not applying the law of Christ. Not a one of them was taking this burden to themselves and saying, let me help you carry your burden. He has a spiritual burden. It's a sin. He's not headed for the kingdom. Not a one of them was living up to or applying the law of Christ. And getting involved, none of them were getting involved to help their brother who's obviously floundering in sin. He's not going to be in the kingdom of God if he keeps this up. Now, how did they justify these things in their own mind? Well, they said things like, well, I used to be a sinner too. Who am I to judge my brother? Okay, there, you know, I can go home, do the wash and do the cooking, and I don't even need to get involved because I used to be a sinner too. I'm certainly not going to judge him. Brethren, this is hard to wrap your mind around, but that is what is known as spiritual arrogance, spiritual pride. That is a wrong attitude. Those who were loving him in his sin, and that's what they told themselves, yeah, I know he's sinning, but I love him just the same. They were costing him his salvation, which is no love at all. That is not godly love. They were costing him his salvation, which they are duty bound before God to help him gain his salvation. Some people put social friendship, these relationships that you see at Sabbath services, above God's will. People say, I just want to be with my friends. What's wrong with that? I'm assembling together like the scripture says. I can overlook his sins because I have that much love for him. I love him so much I'll overlook his sins. Brethren, loving someone in their sin is a Protestant love. That's the love that gives God's love a bad name. God's love is tough love. God's love is according to the Ten Commandments. God's love is picking up a burden that's too heavy to carry and carrying it anyway. But loving someone in their sin is a Protestant love. Oh, I love him anyway. He's a wonderful person. He's good people. Who am I to say anything? And here's the problem with that. God has said that God is not going to overlook sin. Sin will be judged. The kingdom of God for all eternity in the future is going to be clean and holy and pure and sinless and spotless. You picture a kingdom like that. This is not going to prevail in the kingdom of God. Our responsibility again is to be our brother's keeper. This man who is sinning, the one who has his father's wife, he's headed in the way that is eventually going to cost him his salvation. God has defined sin. God has already judged the matter. One of the big things that took place in the apostasy, we were told, now don't be judges of people. Brethren, we don't have to. God has judged this matter. He has told us what his judgment is when somebody is committing this particular sin. God has already judged the matter. All the congregation was unwilling to get involved and to help their brother. It wasn't happening. So Paul says here in verse 2, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 2. Keep your marker here in 1 Corinthians 5. We're going to be here for a second. You are puffed up. It means they were prideful. They were arrogant, spiritually arrogant. And if not, rather mourn. You should have been sorrowful. You should have broken your heart to see this happen. And some people can do both. They'd be brokenhearted and still love him in his sin. Okay, that is not right-mindedness, brethren. You should have mourned that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Wait. Taken away from us. Isn't that the opposite? Didn't you say, Warren, that ministers shouldn't be putting people away for good, but that we should be keeping them in the church? That's exactly what he's going to do. This is the way he is going to come to his senses. He needs to be taken away from the social aspects of the church. He needs to be taken away from the fun. He needs to be taken away from all the good things that are going on. He needs to be separated from those things. Paul is saying, you should have been sorrowful and sad and put him out of the church. Not permanently. This is a temporary action designed by God to help the sinner turn his heart around and come back to himself. This is not unloving or harsh or uncaring on God's part. It's for the man's own good. He is unclean. He is unholy. He should not be mixed with the holy. Separate the oil from the water. Separate the unclean from the clean. That suspension, and that's what this is talking about. This is suspension. This is not disfellowship. It's a suspending his activities with the holy brethren. It's designed to save the sinner, to get him back into a right status, first of all with God, and then with the church. That's the way it's supposed to work. Now, some people want it both ways, sinning friends and church. Brethren, you can't have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. I hope we've learned that lesson. Paul's judgment on the matter is the same as God's judgment on this matter. This unholy man has no business coming among God's holy people. What would happen? The sinner would only corrupt the entire congregation. The young men would see that and go, wow, I can do it both ways. I can have all the loving I want, and I can have all the social interaction with the church brethren that I want. That's a pretty good deal. Brethren, if you look at it, that corruption was already beginning to take a foothold in that Corinthian congregation. Just like one rotten apple spoils the whole barrel. It's a cliche, but that's the way that it works. Sin begets sin. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. In fact, Paul uses this example at the time of Passover, which is when this is being written, to go into the fact that sin leavens, corrupts the entire lump. That's why you put it out of the holy congregation. Verse 3, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 3. For truly, Paul says, he's way off writing this letter, as absent in body. I'm not there physically, but present in spirit. You know, we're of one mind on this thing. Me and God, and you should be too. Have judged already. That's why I said Paul's judgment is the same as God's judgment. As though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. Paul says it's a no-brainer. God has told us what the answer is. God has said this man has sinned. Be you holy. Well, they're not holy. They are unholy because of this mixture, this admixture, as it were, in the congregation of clean and unclean. In this epistle, Paul did not address this problem on account of the immoral man. This letter isn't to dear Hank. Hope nobody out there is named Hank. He's not writing it to the man that's sinning. He's writing it to the congregation. He didn't write this letter for the immoral man or to his father, whom he had so grievously wronged. Brethren, if you want to go back on your own time and read Leviticus 18:8, you'll see that God specifically forbids that relationship that this man had with his father's wife. It almost goes without saying. We would have said, I know that that is wrong without God writing it down. Well, the Gentiles did too, but somehow this man is violating God's law. You can go look at that. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians. I'll turn over a few pages, 2 Corinthians. Let's go to chapter 7 in 2 Corinthians. Paul's purpose in writing was for the spiritual welfare of the congregation, for the care of the congregation. Paul is living up to the law of Christ. That's our second title. Paul is bearing this burden of the whole congregation. The whole congregation has come short. Paul's concern was for the welfare of the congregation, to enable them to spiritually mature to the point of handling their problems themselves. All right, now that doesn't ring very true in today's culture in God's church. We are talking about the empowerment of the congregation. It's not taught in the church of God. It is taught in the pages of your Bible. Paul wanted the congregation to be spiritually mature to the point of handling their problems themselves. Notice closely how much this one man's sin has impacted already the whole congregation. The whole congregation is becoming tainted. Paul said they're puffed up already, becoming arrogant, beginning to see spiritual concepts incorrectly. The whole thing's getting messed up. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 12. Paul's explaining later in a subsequent letter. But let's just fast forward. This is 2 Corinthians 7 verse 12. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause, not for the sinner's cause, that's not why he wrote, that had done the wrong, nor for his cause, the father, the daddy, that suffered the wrong, but that the care for you, the congregation, I wrote you the letter for the congregation in the sight of God might appear unto you. Paul wrote it so the congregation could deal with this problem, could handle this problem. We're going to go back in just a moment and see that the congregation is the one that is handling the problem, is supposed to be handling the problem. In fact, let's go back over to 1 Corinthians 5 now. Paul had told the congregation, the people of the congregation, the brethren, you and me, brethren, to handle the problem. You handle the problem with the fornicating sinner yourselves. How? By putting him out, by suspending him until he repented for the purpose of having him repent. Verse 4, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's not doing this. The congregation's not doing this. You are not doing this, brethren. When you take up the burden of Christ, you're not doing it by your own power. You're not doing it by your own authority. These are the words of God. We're acting as agents for Jesus Christ. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you, now this is the entire congregation, little word in my King James, it's ye, Y-E. But you have to write, if you have 100 people in your congregation, write 100 names there. But you, the entire congregation, are gathered together. And my spirit, this attitude that Paul is bringing to the church, this right attitude and spirit of being godly and holy, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have this dunamis, it says in the Greek. That's the power to do it. You have the authority to do it. Verse 5. To deliver such a one, that's this sinning individual, to deliver him unto Satan. Wow, that's getting pretty powerful. Turn him over to Satan. It almost sounds like damnation. No, it's not. It's not. Satan's the accuser. He's the devil. For the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, we're looking for long-term results. Paul says that this issue calls for suspension of the sinner from the greater body, the group of the brethren, the congregation. You put him out until he repents. Now, we're not going to have time to go into it today, but you can go to 2 Corinthians and find out that this slow-learning congregation, they did. They put him out. They did what Paul instructed them to do. They grew, they overcame, and they dealt with the problem. And there were good results. The man repented. He put away the wife. He put away the sin. He became holy. He repented. He had his feet washed. He was able to take Passover. He was eligible to take Passover once again. He threw his sins on the back of Christ. Christ carried his cross. He carries our sins. So this man got cleaned up. But in 2 Corinthians, the congregation was a little reluctant to bring him back. They had already been reprimanded by Paul to put him out. They didn't grasp the concept that we do want him. The whole idea of this suspension is to have him whole and holy, holy and whole in the congregation. That's what the suspension was designed for the good, not for the bad. You want to call it tough love? Okay, call it tough love. But right here they're being told, you put him out so that he will be able to repent. And if we just jump ahead, you'll see that is exactly what happened. The congregation was told, you pray for him, but deny him any social contact in the hope that in separating the sinner from the congregation, he had missed the fellowship. He'd be motivated to repent and return. Thus his spirit might be saved in the resurrection. That's exactly what happened. He was motivated to repent. He missed the congregation. He missed their good love. And he came back to it. And he gained his salvation that way. This kind of sin that was going on in the Corinthian church is a bad example that'll cause spiritual rot throughout the congregation. That's why sin is so evil. While he was sinning, he was no longer welcome to fellowship with the church brethren. When Paul says, hand this man over to Satan, he means to suspend him as a church member. Throw him back out there in that nasty, dirty world that he wants to be a part of. Remove him and his sins from the assembly of holy Christians. That's what Paul is telling them to do. God's word dictates that we always do what is scripturally right and best for our brothers and sisters. That's not hate. It's godly love. That's the good love. That's the tough love. That's the right love of God. Again, in our day today, a misunderstanding of the congregational responsibility. Let's go back to Worldwide, in the days of Worldwide. This misunderstanding of our congregational responsibility, the part that should have been on the heads of the people in the church congregation, it led to a severe weakening of the church of God. Our congregations were not mature when the apostasy came upon us. And for the most part, the congregations are purposely being kept in a state of immaturity. Even today, Paul calls them babes in need of milk. They're just immature congregations. It shouldn't be that way. This neglect of congregational involvement has impacted our congregations negatively. A part of our problem was our giving over all of our congregational responsibilities to the minister. Here, give it to the minister. Let him make the decisions. Let him do everything. Let him handle everything. And then we'll just be dumbed down, stupid, ignorant, left in the dark, and not grow spiritually is what was happening. That left us defenseless when the church and the minister and headquarters and congregations and everything went haywire as it did under the Tkachas. And it's happening now to those congregations who are deferring all of their judgment to some other minister or to some far away and unseen headquarters. Just let headquarters decide. Let them run the church. Let them make the decisions. Let them come out and water everything down, and we'll just sit here and just go la 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 and not do anything. Brethren, the congregation has the responsibility. What do we find in the church today? The congregations have no say whatsoever in these goings on that directly affect them and affect their salvation spiritually. And they are purposely being kept in the dark from their God-given responsibilities. I'm going to make an important point right here, brethren. It is God Himself who empowers the congregation to take the responsibility. We read it in the scriptures. God shows us how it's supposed to work. The ones who know the man, the one who know the problem, who see what's going on, who can perceive the attitudes. People aren't blind. Brethren, study this subject out. God is empowering you. Take the reins. I'm not talking about rebellion in God's church. In fact, God commands the congregational involvement in their own spiritual development and holiness. We've been considering a suspension and putting out, and what God means for it to accomplish when we use those things. Let's switch gears in the time that we have remaining and consider marking and disfellowshipment. I said at the beginning, suspension and putting out are one thing. Marking and disfellowshipment are something totally different, even though we've become accustomed to the phrase putting out covering everything. How many of us were disfellowshipped and marked for holding fast to God's word? The ones who were bearing the burden, who were living according to the law of Christ, they stood up. They were put out of the synagogues. They were put out of the congregations, weren't they? Disfellowshipping and marking were greatly abused by the church of God back in Worldwide days and in coming forward. You know what? We had our names read from the pulpit so that the brethren wouldn't speak to us anymore. People that we had visited in one specific case, a woman was full of tubes and on her deathbed being anointed, and we prayed and fasted and visited in the hospital, and this person became a sister in Christ to us, and we loved them. But when we were disfellowshipped for keeping the Sabbath and keeping the laws of God and the right doctrines, these people began to shun us for holding fast to God's truth. And it was meant by the administration to be that way. It was meant to be punitive. It was meant to punish us. It was meant to hurt our reputations by those of the apostasy. They got up at the pulpit and they read this thing just with cold water in their bloods and said, "We regret that it is our duty to inform you that based upon biblical instruction, ecclesiastical determination has been made to disfellowship and mark," you know, put your name there, for spiritual protection of our members. You know, we're doing it for your own good. Therefore, for your own spiritual well-being, you're advised to refrain from contact with this individual, including attending any meetings with him. He is no longer a member of the church. We bear, put your name there again, we bear you no ill will, and we should all pray that God would grant him repentance. Sion Church Headquarters. And they even went further than that. We've been disfellowshipped a number of times, as you know, brethren. We were marked. We were disfellowshipped for cause. They didn't say, you know, for stealing the money out of the basket or for eating pork or whatever it was. For cause meant that we were being disfellowshipped because what we had done was so heinous. It was so monstrous. It was such an atrocity that we can't even mention it from the pulpit. So we're just going to mark him and disfellowship him for cause. You don't want to have anything to do with this person. That's the way disfellowshipment was used against the true people of God. Those abusive ministers took every last opportunity to besearch the good names of the brethren and try to destroy the good names of the brethren. Just besmirch the brethren's name. There, in the Corinthian example that we just looked at a moment ago, the sin, if it had been heresy, Paul would have handled it an entirely different way. He would have handled the situation differently. When someone has gone off tangent doctrinally and seeks to spread their heretical doctrine among the brethren, the much more stringent and inflexible measure of disfellowshipment is called for by God's word. There is a time to use disfellowshipment. It is when somebody, in fact, if you went back and looked at the Tekachas, every one of our evangelists, every one of our ministers should have stood up and disfellowshipped the Tekachas. They are the ones that went into the heretical doctrine. That would have been proper disfellowshipment, and the church would have been saved. Had they come together, stood up, the people would have followed them. Understanding, the true people would have. That's the way it was worked. Nobody did it right, and they continue to do it wrong today. People will come back and fight you and say, well, you know what? It's wrong for us to condemn anyone. Brethren, that is not what's happening. The church does not condemn people, but the people do, according to the word of God, they condemn themselves. I want you to turn over to Titus, brethren. I'm going to show you in the book of Titus, give you a second to do it, that it's not the church, it's not the congregation that's condemning anybody. The people are condemning themselves. In Titus 3, in verse 10, we read, a man that is a heretic. Okay, this isn't like what we read back in Corinthians. This is a man that has gone completely off tangent doctrinally. He is teaching something like the Trinity, like the Tekachas were teaching. That is a doctrinal heresy. A man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject him. That word means shun that person. Disfellowship that person. Mark that person. Verse 11, knowing that he that is such is subverted. If you look up that word subverted, it means this person has a perverted, seared mind that is not able to repent. That takes spiritual discernment to know that, but that's who we're talking about here. That subverted is a big word. And sins, he sinneth, means he's continuing to sin. He's not going to stop sinning. Being condemned of himself. I was going to show you that these people condemn themselves. The scripture says, when you do that, you're condemning yourself. You're bringing God's condemnation on yourself. Congregation's not doing that. The minister's not doing that. Whoever's doing the disfellowshipping is not doing it. He condemns himself. The congregation does not condemn him, but the people do condemn themselves when they violate God's perfect doctrine. And you don't do that just with a snap of your fingers. It's after two clear warnings and scriptural admonitions. Paul brought the matter before the entire church for the purpose of protecting the people. You got to know. The people have to know what's being said. They have to know what's going on. When we follow the scriptures, that's the time. That's the only time we are under God's authority. If we handle things contrary to the scriptures, we have departed from God's authority. We read in 2 Thessalonians 3 in verse 6. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians with me, brethren. I should have given you the heads up on that, but you're pretty close there. Right out there in front of Timothy, 2 Thessalonians. I want to begin here in chapter 3 and verse 6. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition which he's received of us. That word tradition has to do keeping the Sabbath, keeping the laws of God, all the testimony of Jesus Christ. If they're not following that, you withdraw yourself from that person. Drop down to verse 14. I want to show you where we find the scriptural evidence for marking and disfellowshipping. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 14. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, he's talking about the word of God and all the tradition, all the law of God. If somebody's not following that, they're teaching something else, the Trinity, for example. It says, note. That word note means to mark them. It means distinguish that person by pointing that person out to everybody else in the congregation. Mark that man, note that man, and have no company with him. That means disfellowship, no company with him, that he might be ashamed. A faithful minister is not going to let loyalty to an organization or loyalty to another man nor any ulterior motive influence his judgment when dealing with a member of the body of Christ. It's only going to be by the word of God that action is taking. Too many ministers have thrown around disfellowshipments like a gunfight of wild cowboys at OK Corral. They cause the brethren to believe that these very serious matters are handled in a haphazard way, which they sometimes are, but which they never should be. Turn over just a few pages to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're right here in the same neighborhood in your Bible, brethren. When someone must be suspended or disfellowshipped, there must be ample evidence and witnesses to attest to the sinful behavior on the part of the sinner that warrants the appropriate action, whichever action is called for. And we've distinguished between suspension on one hand and disfellowshipping on the other hand. But in either case, fasting, prayer, counseling with every warning and admonition must be a part of the process. And for the true ministry, it is. We go in, we pray, and we beg, and we say, I'll fast with you. Cease from your sin. Which day do you want to fast? We'll fast at the same time. I'll come over. I'll counsel. I'll counsel you late into the night. We'll work through these tough times. That's what a minister does. The congregation never sees that. Brethren, this stuff comes up from time to time. Notice how Paul instructed Timothy and, by extension, how he instructed us to deal with these situations. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 23. But foolish and unlearned questions, avoid. Avoid that foolish talk, knowing that they do gender or engender strife. All it does is cause a lot of contention. People, brethren, they want to take on the ministry all the time. You did this wrong, you did that wrong, you didn't do this right, because they don't know what we have done and what we haven't done. They just jump to conclusions. All I can do when I'm dealing with either a heretic or a sinner, all I can do is show them what God says about a matter in His Word. Take them and stick their nose in the Bible, as a minister once told me when I was a young minister. Stick their nose in the Bible. That's where the answers are. If they can hear it, if they can believe it, if they can do it, good. But fighting about it is not the way to go. We read in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 24, the servant of the Lord must not strive. Don't get into a fight. That's nothing. People call and want to fight. Leave them alone when people want to fight. They just want the publicity. They want to be acknowledged. They want some kind of glory. Leave it alone. They must not strive if they're doing it right. But be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, verse 25, in meekness, instructing those that impose themselves. Stick their nose in the Bible if they're opposing themselves, if they've gotten sideways with the law of God, if they're violating the rules of God. If God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. That's what we want. We want to put them back in the church. We want to keep all of God's people in the church. We want all of God's people to be holy. Verse 26. And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. You're not going to pull somebody that's unwilling to leave a sinful, heretical situation into the church. You're not going to do it. They must recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Satan can pull us down, any one of us, brethren. It is only by the grace of God that any of us stand in the congregation of the Lord as a holy people. Turn over a page here in 2 Timothy. I want you to go to 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Brethren, that's where we are today. So many people will not endure sound doctrine. God could put signs in the heavens and people will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust, they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And there's a plethora of them out there in the world today. You can hear anything, brethren. Verse 4, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth. It's happening. Brethren, be forewarned, and shall be turned unto fables. Brethren, they must be marked and then disfellowshipped for the protection of the brethren. If they're doing that, you don't mark and disfellowship somebody in another church organization who's doing his best to live according to God's will and with the same doctrines and understanding we have. Just because he's not in our congregation, you don't go over there and disfellowship him. Drop down to verse 14. I'll give you an example of marking. There's one of these, and it's a little different from that one that I read you in the monotone voice just a moment ago. Notice how marking was handled by Paul. 2 Timothy 4, verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. My Bible has colon, period. Okay, that's all he said. He did me much evil. So what has Paul done? He has noted him. He's marked him. He's called his name to the attention of the brethren. Be forewarned of Alexander the coppersmith. He did me trouble. He's going to do you trouble. Stay away from him. It's all implied. And he did me much evil. You know, God reward him according to his works. If he repents, yes, God reward him for that. But if he doesn't, then the reward for going against God also follows. In closing, people must not be living in fear of being put out, marked, suspended, or disfellowshipped by the ministry. Do not be living in fear, please. It is reconciliation to God and to the greater body of Christ that is of the highest priority. First be reconciled to God, then be reconciled to the holy people, the people of the congregation. That is what is important to God. Only after a person is apprised of the sinful and erroneous conduct that they are involved in and given every opportunity to correct it should the disciplinary action be taken for the purpose of preserving the holiness of the congregation.